You're listening to an official podcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn, preaching God's word to New York's biggest borough.
This now is really what I would call a theological calibration. If you've ever had your car calibrated, meaning it's running, but all of a sudden you get it up to 40 miles an hour and it starts making a funny noise, right? It starts wheezing or it starts smoking, or you get it up to 60 and theologically in our lives, sometimes we get going as Christians and we're moving along, but then all of a sudden it starts making a noise. Something's just not right, and it doesn't seem to be fitting into place. And what this is really a theological calibration. It's to look under the hood. But theology is the study of the nature of God and religious beliefs when systematically developed. So, to say it more simply, everybody has a theology. Don't we all operate with an idea of what and who God is? But it doesn't necessarily make it right. And based systematically on what develops that theology is really how we function as Christians, as believers in whatever walk. So sometimes if we've not developed that right theology, we then can find ourselves veering off the road and we don't know why. Why does the car keep pulling to the right, you know? And at the same time, everybody has a theology of sorts. Just because they say they believe God, what does that mean? And that we can substantiate our beliefs truly as far back as we want, as much as we want, through Christian evidences, through archaeological digs, whatever you want. God is real. God is, Jesus is his son, and we can substantiate it. We're going to go into the Old Testament, though, as it helps us. And I this is normally a much longer thing, so I'm going to use scriptures. I'm going to kind of touch through them. I'd be happy to send them to you, or the full, I got a 4-week thing that I do just on this. But one is, in the Old Testament, when you think of theology and the way they were thinking, the book of Deuteronomy, the Torah, was a fundamental part, obviously, of their beliefs and the way they operated. And so in Deuteronomy, what Moses lays out is the commands of God. And I've summed it up, but he says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, and he goes through. He says, you're going to be blessed above all nations. In the city you'll be blessed. In the country you'll be blessed. You know, in your wombs are going to be fruitful and you'll be blessed. Your crops, your land, your herds, everything you put your hands to will be blessed if you obey the Lord. And then he also lays out in Deuteronomy the curses. But, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and his decrees, God is going to curse you in the cities, in the hill countries, in the wombs. You're going to be barren. Your livestock isn't going to survive. Your herds, you know, everything you put your hand to will fail. And so in Deuteronomy, this is really what the Hebrews came to call the retribution principle. That if hard times are in your life, you've done something wrong. If good times are in your life, then you're obviously obeying God. Can anybody think of a New Testament scripture where that gets called out? Do you remember in John 9? When the disciples are going along and they say, Jesus, who sinned? Why? It's because of this retribution principle. They just want to know what happened here. That this person has, now they're blind and they're trying to make sense of it. And so they live under this idea of blessings and curses with God. And we do that as well. There's a false doctrine out there today of this prosperity gospel that, listen on Sunday night and preacher man, he's up there and he's saying, you know, if your praises go up, your blessings will come down. Well, that sounds good, but what happens if you're not blessed? Do you then get bitter and angry and upset? Feel like God doesn't love you? I've been doing all this praising, preacher man, but nothing's happening in my life. And you know, and it's a false teaching. It's wrong. So my second point on this is that we get wisdom. Wisdom is absolutely, well, can't even say enough, right? Get wisdom, though it costs all you have. There's so many of us that have been through so much in life, and it's cost us so much that prayerfully you come out the other side with wisdom instead of bitterness. And that wisdom is more valuable than gold or silver or anything else that you could desire, the greatest job or education, that wisdom will be there for you. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look, and there's no greater way to develop this theology through the book than through the book of Job. And had I titled this course, as you were coming in on a Saturday, beautiful Saturday afternoon here in Brooklyn, and I said it was going to be on the book of Job, nobody would come. Right? But in Job, it's funny because in the Hebrew narrative, see, we Christianize everything. We look back and we throw our Christianity over all the Old Testament. But there was a time where the Hebrew canon was just the Hebrew canon. The mystery of God, which is Jesus, had not yet been revealed. So as God is doing these things, you know, this is where they went, which was to the canon and understanding. And so you think of the retribution principle when Josiah says he found a book in the temple. His father and his grandfather were both these wicked kings. Josiah reads it, Deuteronomy's read to him, and he tears his clothes. You wonder, wow, that's dramatic. But when you understand the principles that he's seeing now, this is why our nation is struggling. It's because we're not obeying God. And he went around from town to town, and he's preaching the word. The ministers are then reading the word of God as people were repenting and now following God's word. And so in the book of Job, it's really amazing. It starts off, and we're going to go through it. And, you know, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God, and he shunned evil. And he had seven sons. He had three daughters. He had all kinds. Basically, what they're saying here is this guy was really well off. You know, he'd be speaking in that room next door, right? But we also learn from the beginning, he's blameless. Right out of the gate, he's blameless. And so then, Job chapter 4, you know, he was so blameless that even in the evening, as his kids would, you know, they'd be out partying, Job wanted to make sure, I'm going to cover all bases, I'm going to give a sacrifice in the morning just in case they cursed God at night. You know, it's one of those things, it's like contribution. You ever go, just in case I forgot to give it, let me give you a little more. Just in case, whenever I start getting stressed about finances, the first place I go now is to our contribution and to think it through. You know, and I didn't share about that, but we, you know, our giving, it was $10 a week at the time. But how many, it was so often, it'd be like on Sunday morning, okay, I got 2 fives, 3 ones. Okay, all right, well, and the temptation is, well, we need some gas. Got to get some food for the kiddos and for us after lunch. So, okay, $2. But I'd committed 10. That was my commitment to the Lord. And learning by faith, like the widow's offering, I'll give 10. And you know what? We'll trust in God. And $3, and sure enough, somebody invites us over for lunch. You know, the needle doesn't go down on the gas tank or whatever, but God takes care of it. So anyway, Job, he's righteous in that way. You know, he's like, hey, just in case. And now, one day, okay, now the scene, if this were a movie, the scene now shifts up to heaven. And now we're up in heaven, and one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them. So now you've got this scene in heaven where all the angels, and the word Satan is actually a proper name, it's proper noun of, it's kind of like, and this day the police were there, and this day the sheriff was there, the teacher was there, this day the Satan was there. And as all the angels come and present themselves, this day the Satan was there. And the imagery is not something unlike this. Is that God is there and everybody's all of these, celestial beings are now presenting themselves before the Lord, or if you prefer, British, something like this, parliamentary, and they're there. And then the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered, "From roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He's blameless, upright, a man who fears God and he shuns evil." And Job, Satan then says, "Okay, does Job fear you for nothing?" And he says, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that the flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And so what is Job saying? I mean, what is Satan saying? Satan's saying, Job doesn't love you because he loves you. He loves you because you give him stuff. He loves you because of what he gets from you. That's why. But if you were to take all that away, Job would no longer love you. And heaven is there. And again, heaven still doesn't know this outcome. They're getting their popcorn out. They're like, okay, how's this thing going to turn out? You know, and God is saying, no, consider this man. He's blameless. And we know as a reader, see, if they didn't include this fact that he was blameless, we'd be calling Job the most prideful person on the face of the earth as you read through the book of Job. But instead, it's intentional. God says, no, look, he was blameless. And he's teaching a theological lesson to us. And it says then, at this, so Job finds out in one day, he goes out and basically his 10 children were all killed in a car crash. The business that he'd been building for his entire life burns to the ground. And his life savings that he'd been saving up to pass on to his family and his children was stolen from him. And he has nothing. And he tears his robe and he falls to the ground. He says, "May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. What did Job do when everything went wrong? He praised God. He worshiped the Lord. You know, and I'm sorry about the background noise, but he worshiped the Lord. And so then, you know, we go then to scene round two. So Satan's out throughout the earth and assembly again, and Satan is there again. And God says to him, where have you come from? And Job says, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth in it. We know that Satan, this is his domain. He stole it from Adam. The serpent stole it, and this is his domain. And he's roaming throughout the earth. And God says again, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan goes, what Satan doesn't say is, you know what? You were right. That guy, he is godly. Man, I took everything and he worshiped you. You're right. But instead, Satan, the accuser, Revelation 12, accuses us day and night. He doesn't stop there. He goes, well, yeah, but you didn't let me lay a finger on him. So if let me touch his flesh and then we'll see. He doesn't love you because he loves you. He loves you because you still take care of him. And God says, very well. Go touch the man. And he inflicts him with painful boils, with sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He sits down and he weeps. And we know, I didn't throw it in here, we know his wife was there and she said, curse God and die. And we can make light of that. But I really believe that God also left his wife there to be able to see the glory of the Lord when all was said and done. And so his three friends come. They come to comfort him. But here's this Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They come to encourage their friend. And they're like, they set out in verse, they had heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, upon Job. And they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. So the three friends get together and they're like, hey, have you heard about Job? Yeah, wow, man, ooh, that's bad. Man, I feel bad for Job. That guy was great. That's a good guy. They're like, let's go. Let's go pick him up. We're his friends. Let's go ahead and take care of him. And so verse 12, when they saw him from the distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. And they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Basically, they're like, okay, let's go encourage Job. They walk up, and it's, ah! Oh, my gosh. You know, and nobody talked for 7 days. They sat down. And it's like, and they just sat there and looked at their friend Job. But as they start to think, what would their theology be? They'd be like, what'd you do? Job, what'd you do? And so after 7 days, and this Job is in the genre of the wisdom literature. So it sometimes, as it goes through, it's poetic in nature, but if you really dig in, and even if you read through Job, just mark in a highlighter, you know, I did it in green, of all the times where his friends accuse him of wrongdoing. So saying went out from the presence of the Lord. Okay. So we know, like I said, he had boils on the soles of his feet and the tops of his head, but for the 6 days when his friends aren't saying anything, look what it says in Deuteronomy. The Lord will afflict your knees and legs with painful boils that cannot be cured, spreading from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. So obviously his friends are coming in. When they do start to speak, they're like, dude, what'd you do? Who, being innocent, has ever perished? Those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. And they start coming at Job one at a time. Like, dude, get open. Dude, come on, be honest. What'd you do? And Job is like, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors have marshaled against me. You know, Job did not sin, worshiped God, but he did make a fatal mistake here. Is he thinks God is doing this to him. He thinks God is the one bringing this affliction on his life. We know it's not, but they don't, and he doesn't. And he says, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. And he's saying, wait a second, God is doing this to me. And then in chapters 3 through 27, you have this back and forth. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. And they all say it as well as they possibly could say it, but they're back and forth. And Job then says, 9, you know, another, although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. And then at the end, he says, in referring to God, if it is not he, then who is it? And we know it's Satan. But he says, I'm blameless. And this is what's pretty interesting, though. Job did not fall into a pattern of false humility. You ever get to that place? Oh, I must have done something wrong. Oh, well, okay. I can't see it, but I must have done something wrong. And so he didn't give into that. This is the famous line. I just threw it in. As he's continuing to battle against these guys, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. And that's where we get that line from, where we escape by the skin of our teeth. We have no skin on our teeth. He's just barely making it. He's not even getting by. And so Job hangs on. He still is wondering. Job's final cry, and he says to his friends, I will never admit you are right until the day I die. He's like, no. And he's essentially, as you get into it, he wants to call God into court. He wants to call him down and say, look, let me talk to the Almighty. look at, I am blameless. I have done everything here. And even in where, places where I thought I might have made a mistake, I went surpass that. So I want to know. And he's calling God into court. And he wants to know. And heaven is watching everything. And so then the Lord speaks. He begins, and you're kind of interesting, right? What could possibly be said now at this point? And the Lord speaks. He says, who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Basically, a bunch of idiots. Brace yourselves like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? The question to Job was, were you there? Were you there when I made the earth? When I set its boundaries? When I created all of mankind? Tell me, Job, were you there? Do you know? Do you understand? And the answer to that is an obvious no, right? But who was there? And we'll look at Proverbs chapter 8. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Before his deeds of old, I was formed long ago, long ages ago, at the beginning, when the world came to be, when there were no watery depths, I was given birth, when there were no springs overflowing with water. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon of the face of the deep. Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence. For those who find me find life and receive favor from the Lord. But those who fail to find me harm themselves. All who hate me love death. And who's talking? Wisdom is talking. Wisdom is telling us the story here. Wisdom was there at the beginning. Wisdom was at God's side, rejoicing in his presence, and rejoicing and celebrating at what God was doing. And it's interesting, in case you think I'm stretching it a little bit, it's a funny thing in Job chapter 28, and I'll paraphrase. Job 28, even scholars, if you, somebody read the topic of the Job 28, the beginning of it, how it's titled in your Bible, if you have your Bible. What is it? Where wisdom is found. Some of it's like, in the old NIV translation said, a wisdom interlude. It's kind of like, oh, we're going to pause for a commercial break and wisdom's going to talk here for a few minutes. So right before the Lord speaks, wisdom has a little word for us. Wisdom says, hey, people, you'll go to the ends of the earth. You'll dig caves deep into the darkness to find gold. You'll hang off the side of cliffs to find silver. You'll look and dig and work hard for copper. It says, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of living. What was Job lacking? Wisdom. Just didn't understand what God was doing in his life. Didn't know what God's plan was. He was lacking wisdom. And for us, oftentimes, as we go through hard times, God is working. God is at work. And what we're lacking, oftentimes, is just the wisdom to learn and grow and change. And so, as wisdom is speaking, God comes back. And we think, in this scenario, we think that Satan disappears after chapter 2. My phone, I'm sorry. Okay, just looking at the time. We think Satan disappears after chapter 2. It's gone from the scene. But he doesn't. He reappears, and God is speaking to Job about it. Leviathan, in ancient manuscripts, ancient writing, the Leviathan was known to be the enemy of the gods. And so when God is talking about Leviathan, Job would know exactly what he's talking about. It's not crocodiles, it's not dinosaurs, it's not, you know, rhinos or hippopotamuses. He's talking about Satan. And he says to Job, after your cries and your lack of wisdom, can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you in gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Nothing on earth is its equal. A creature without fear, it looks down on all that are haughty. It is king over all that are proud. And that it is Satan that was working in Job's life, bringing this disaster down on him. And God is saying, hey, Israelites, you know, this meta-narrative that is going on in the Bible of blessings and curses, of the retribution principle, God inserts this book, this incredible book, to introduce truly something that we understand, that God is our Father. God is not a set of principles or laws or rules or follow this and you will get that. You know, I think of my children when I'm sitting at a couch and they're in the room on the outside, and they're sitting outside the door, and they and one child is counseling the other one to say, all right, if you go in and if you say it like this and if you say it like that and you approach it like this, you will get what you want. They walk in and they're still my children. I may give it to them, I may not give it to them, but there is no formula for getting what they want. Truly, though, their conduct does come into play. That's for certain. And so what he's saying is that Satan is there, and that there's nothing, but Satan is king over all that is proud. And now as we start to move this into the New Testament for our lives, you know, James, consider pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Right? We know that. We'll look at the next verse. But if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. When you go through hard times, get on our knees and ask God to teach you. What am I to learn here? What am I supposed to understand at this point? What am I supposed to be doing? God is that his work is the work of transforming us, not of giving us stuff. His work is to make us more into the image of his Son. It says that you are the aroma of Christ. You know, they used to put perfume on kings so that when a king, they could be coming down the hall, you could smell the king. The aroma of the king would enter the room before they even walked in the room. And he says, you are the aroma of Christ. People see the love of God that is in you. They see the Jesus that's in your heart, in your life. And you are that aroma. They know that Jesus is in the room because he's in you, and they could smell it. He's part of you. It is part of your being. And it is God who transforms us into his image. And it's through those hard times that we are transformed.
Thank you for listening to this broadcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn. For more information about our church, visit bkchurch.com.